Rolling. All right. We're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. So I talked last week about 18 and 19, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And I read through all of that whole chunk through chapter 4, verse 1. And afterwards, Danny said that he kind of honed in on verses 20 and 21 about children and fathers. So I wanted to come back and cover these verses and spend some time talking about them in this context. We are all children, right? We've got parents, but we're also, a lot of us are parents ourselves now. So there's a lot in both of these verses for all of us. Let me just read, though. I'm going to read the entire passage again, starting in verse 18, going through chapter 4, verse 1, just to give us the full context of what we're going to be talking about today. So Paul says in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." So we looked at 18 and 19 last week. And one of the, I guess, two of the themes that we've seen emerge, especially in starting in chapter 3, are the concepts, the principles of unity and love, right? Of being united together as a body of Christ around love. To go back a little bit into chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says that we're God's chosen people, that we're holy and dearly loved, and so we should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so we talked about how last week, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives, that's a picture of us loving one another, and a picture, a visible manifestation of the unity that we have in Christ. And that continues this week. The concept of unity and love comes through in parent-child relationships and also in master-slave relationships. So starting in verse 20, so there's like kind of, this passage has like three, I guess, couplets, I guess. Last week we looked at wives and husbands. This week, the next two are children and fathers. So to read verse 20 again, we read, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Just a few things to notice about that one thing is that, again, we notice the motivation for obedience. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." This is kind of points back to verse 18 last week. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Our children, our motivation as children for obeying our parents is that it pleases the Lord. And this brought a question to mind, and I think it's a pretty good question, but I might be wrong. I want to put this to y'all, though. Maybe we can discuss right now, because it sounds kind of profound to me, but maybe it's just stupid. Let me just ask you, though. So, do what? You say there's no
bad question.
Oh. That's what teachers always say, but now that I'm a teacher, there's absolutely such a thing as a bad question. Yes. Our teachers were lying to us back then. I found myself even saying that sometimes, to my students, there's no such thing as a bad question, but thinking back in my head, I'm lying to you. That's a terrible question. Anyway, so my question, so verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So what I'm wondering is, how should this motivation affect the way that we parent? Our parents, our kids being motivated by pleasing the Lord, how should that affect the way that we parent them? Are y'all hesitating because that's a profound question or because it's profoundly stupid?
No, it's not stupid. Okay. I think we need to parent. This is too late for me, but we need to parent in a way that honors the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that when they obey us, they're honoring the Lord.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, it seems like a no-brainer to me. I don't question at all.
How, when you say parent in a way that honors the Lord, unpack that.
Mm-hmm. Teaching them what pleases God, in a way that's winsome and not judgmental, or, you know, teaching them to be loving of their neighbor, teaching them obviously to do what the biblical precepts say honors the Lord.
Sure.
And I mean, we just start, you know, we start reading to them from the children's Bible or whatever before they even understand what we're reading to them. And just, just teach them about the Lord so that when they're, as they grow up. But we have to be so careful because there are so many, many kids or young adults right now who were beat over the head with it to the point that now they've walked away from it because they see it as legalistic and judgmental and frankly ugly. So we have to be very winsome in our presentation. And there are so many issues that it would be so easy to look at the world as our enemy rather than the victim of the enemy. And that's where I think sometimes we as parents go wrong.
Sure. Wes.
I mean, I can't help but read this in context with the submission piece of, like, this is, we're setting an example for our kids about what it's like to obey someone you may not agree with, or that, like, obeying the Lord, meaning we may, like, our nature is maybe to do something entirely different, but we are submitting to that authority, the ultimate authority, and obeying. Because that is the right thing that's pleasing to him. So I think kind of thinking about that in context when the kid is doing something that is misaligned with what God is calling us to do. And, even if sometimes there is like requesting obedience, but it's not immediately evident that this is like a clear scriptural truth, but it's sometimes it's just you're doing things in life and you're asking them to submit to your authority for
Yeah.
I think that's also not just setting an example, but sometimes I've seen Christians do this, put their kids in a position where they need to choose what's right, what they know is right, versus what the parent is asking. Like you're at Disneyland and the child just turned 3 2 days ago and they say, how old are you, in the stroller? The kid knows they just had a 3rd birthday, but the parent has prepped them on the way in when they ask, you're 2.
Yeah.
We don't want a paper. Or a free seat or whatever. I think you send very confusing messages to your kids when you are, then later you're telling them, you know, obey me in all things, and you're trying to teach them to be truthful, and you're not truthful.
Yeah.
I think I've seen Christians do this.
Yeah.
You know, they want the kids in the movie that they're not old enough, or whatever. You know, I'm like, Lord, all this years you're reading Bible stories and all this, and you're blowing it with these very small things. So it's going to cost you an extra $100. Is that really worth it?
Yeah.
The dishonesty that your child's going to have, and the confusion, and everything else you're going to do it. So I think we make it hard sometimes for kids to be obedient.
Aaron?
I was going to say, I think you have to be careful not to ask them to do things that are, one, arbitrary, or two, self-centered for yourself. So, like, maybe if they're busy doing their little craft and you say, go get me a beer, like, maybe that's not the best way to use it.
Just
What if the craft? What if the craft they're making is a koozie then? If the craft they're making is a koozie for your beer.
Or a koozie.
And then, yeah.
Go get me a beer, and then go get me a koozie, and maybe that's not the best use of parental authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Barb.
Is it also, because it seems in context with the marriage thing, we're treating each other as God. We are all in the image of God, mm-hmm. and we recognize, and there's sort of a respect for kids, right? Mm-hmm. That they are, and they're going to become our brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. They had that role as an individual before God, and so we have that job. And I hate talking about this now because I've passed it, and that's hard. But mm-hmm. did I treat my kids as though they really were?
Yeah.
This creation, and I understood their value, and their value before God.
Yeah.
It changes kind of the way I treat them.
Yeah, and the fact that Paul even mentions children. You know, the Greco-Roman world, children are neither to be seen nor heard, right? So the fact that he gives them, you know, this is like a completely revolutionary thing at the time. Because, yeah, I mean, it's an acknowledgement that that they have the equal dignity as adults do because they're made in God's image. Cool.
Yeah, to build off of what Barb and Aaron said, I owe my children more thoughtfulness in how I parent than saying because I said so. When I'm asking them to do something, like I owe it to them to think through why I'm asking them to do the things I'm asking them to do, or why the rules of our house are in such a way that it leads them to understand that there's a bigger authority and bigger value in learning certain tendencies than just when I told them to do something. Mm-hmm. So I guess when you asked that question, I was thinking through you know, the times that I fall short and I'm tired and I look at Whitney and just say, well, do it because I asked you to do it.
Yeah.
I owe her more than that mm-hmm. as a parent.
Yeah.
Well, and verse 21, that's sort of the key right there.
Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, we'll unpack that one in a second, Nathan.
I have two thoughts. One is a different passage. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's the perspective. And it's not that I don't have sin and I don't fall short in areas, but that I'm willing to go back even to my kids and say, no, I was wrong. I shouldn't have raised my voice at you. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have demanded this of you. Will you please forgive me?
Mm-hmm.
But it's that constant focus, not necessarily on you, but that you're directing them to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think that the other thing, which I heard both Cindy and Barb say, it's like they're past that age, but I wonder, like, at what point does this not apply to us?
I was thinking
am I still to obey my parents as a late 30-something? How does that relationship change in me?
Mm-hmm.
And number two, how should that affect the way I parent my children, you know, maybe not right now at 12 and under, but at 18, at mm-hmm. 20, at marriage?
Mm-hmm.
Like, how should I be thinking about those relationships?
Yeah. Yeah, because that relationship.
I don't have an answer.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it definitely changes. I read something years ago, and the guy said, like, a guy's talking about how your relationship with your kids changes over the years. You go from I think he said from commander to coach to counselor. You kind of like you move through those stages. Like when your kids are little, like you teach them, I'm your boss. eventually you become more of a coach and you say, this is how you live. No, go and do it. And then eventually you're there. They leave the nest and they can kind of, they come back to you. Cause yeah, I mean, even today, like my folks were here a couple weeks ago, and I was still, we'll talk to them and call them for advice sometimes. Because you never really fully graduate out of, you're their parents forever. So, you have something, Melissa?
I just had one thought on that. It's like, I think, I know my parents, obviously they make mistakes, but they instilled in me and us a level of respect for them that, I can think under me and under that authority, we're going to follow. Mm-hmm. And my dad may never know if we do or not, but it's just a level of respect that I mm-hmm. still have for my dad to be like, he's explicitly said this. Like, if it was, you know, oh, dad wouldn't like this, you know, like, that would be different. Like, he's explicitly said, hey, this thing, and it's such a little deal in the big scheme of things that, yeah. you know, as an adult parent of my own kids, I still have that respect for my dad to say, mm-hmm. hey, we're going to follow this thing that my dad has said.
Yeah.
But he's built that in me over all of my life.
Yeah. Thanks, y'all. Let's move on into verse 21, because as Cindy says, you know, like, there's 21 helps us interpret verse 20. But I'll read 20 again, just to give us the context. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Does anybody have, in verse 21, parents instead of fathers? Okay. That's I've got a footnote that says you can do that. The Greek is the plural word for fathers, pateres, but that could also refer to parents. Spanish does this, right? Like mi padre is my father, but mis padres is my parents. I remember learning that in high school one time. A friend said, I got to ask mis padres. And I was like, you have two dads? Hang on a second. you know who that friend was? That friend was Brady Redwine, who taught me that lesson. So I was like, I know Bobby Don, and I know Marilyn, but there's, anyway. So he says, fathers, this could also be parents, but he also, like back in verse 20, he does use the word parents, obey your parents and everything. So I think he's talking generally to parents, but specifically, you know, like we've seen, there is hierarchy in the family, and so a lot of this falls on the shoulders of the dads. Do not embitter your children. That's what the NIV says. I looked up a few different translations. The King James says, provoke not your children to anger. The New American Standard says, do not exasperate your children. ESV and the NET both say, do not provoke your children. The NET has a note that says, do not cause your children to become resentful. I looked up that Greek verb, and you know what it's time for? It's time for our final Greek of the week. That's gotten like flatter and flatter each time. Just saying. So the word here for embitter or provoke or exasperate is this verb erethizo. It looks like this. How do you do a theta? Like this. So it looks like this. Erethizo. So, we said like provoke, embitter, I like exasperate. This word is used only once in the New Testament, right here. But the NET had a note that sent me to the standard Greek lexicon. When's the last time you got something edifying out of a dictionary? Well, maybe never. But the lexicon defines the word this way, and I love this definition. So this verb, erethizo, they define it as to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. Let me read that again. To embitter, to provoke, to exasperate is to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. Right, so to embitter, if I'm provoking my kids, I'm not responding to them, I'm not talking to them in a way that's constructive, that's kind. It's in a way that says, yeah, I'm the boss, I'm your coach, I'm your commander. What are you going to do about it? Right, that's not going to provoke anything good out of them. This made me, like reading this this passage and looking up this word, made me think of The Breakfast Club. That great 80s Brat Pack movie that's, you know, set in like a high school detention on a Saturday, right? And there's like so there's Molly Ringwald, the pretty popular girl. There's Emilio Estevez, the jock. There's Anthony Michael Hall, the nerd. There's Ally Sheedy, the mousy little weird girl. And then there's Judd Nelson, who plays Bender, the rebel, the misfit, the outcast. And there's this scene, and I was going to show it, but there's some swears that I didn't know how to like bleep them out. So I'll just like try to explain it to you. There's a scene where basically the president, not the president, the principal of the school comes in and he gets in a shouting match with Judd Nelson, with Bender. And the principal starts threatening him with more detentions. And Judd Nelson says, okay, that's fine. He says, you want another one? Yeah, I'll take another one. You want another one? Yeah, I'll take another one. And like they go back and forth to where eventually the principal goes like this. No, he says, 2 months. I got you for 2 months. And this whole exchange between them is just what Paul is saying not to do. He's like the principal, the adults in the situation, is talking in such a way that, I mean, what is Judd Nelson going to do other than just bow up under it? And just, you know, get his, you know, clench his fists and just keep going with this thing. The best part of that scene, though, is at the end, after he, you know, says, he walks out, you got 2 months, and he walks out of the library. And the camera follows the principal. And instead, like, he doesn't look pleased with himself. He doesn't look like I've done my job. He just looks, he looks defeated. He's like, that's not, he's realizing I'm the adult. That's not supposed to happen. And then the camera cuts back to the rebel, to Bender, to Judd Nelson. And he's not thinking like, oh, I got the better him on that one. He slouches down and he looks defeated. And he says a swear word that I would have had to bleep out. He's become discouraged, as this text says. He's become disheartened. Our interactions with our kids, the way that we parent them, you know, we should be leading them to Christ and showing them the gospel in all of our interactions with them. But I know, I mean, as a I've got young kids. My oldest is 8, but I'm imagining those of you who have parented teens, maybe this is, you know, stuff like this is what I have to look forward to, or maybe to dread. And kind of like we saw last week, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. We talked about husbands are to love their wives in such a way that when the time for submission does come, that it's not a huge struggle or huge obstacle. Our children are to obey us, but it's our job as parents to give our kids an example to follow and to make it easy on them to obey us. Maybe not easy, but just not, you know, we're not to antagonize them. We're not to embitter them or to provoke them to anger. Because this is a big reason, like Cindy was saying earlier, that a lot of kids who grow up in the church end up kind of walking away from the faith, walking away from the church. Chelsea follows a momfluencer on Instagram, and she was telling me about a mom influencer. Yeah, that's it. That's what they call themselves, right? I know I didn't make the term momfluencer up. I saw it somewhere. Maybe I did make it up, and I should copyright it because it's brilliant. Anyway, she says that she reads this book like 2-3 times a year, and so Chelsea got it, and she was telling me about it. Let me just read some of it to you. It is called Give Them Grace, Dazzling Your Kids with the Love of Jesus. And I've just read the introduction, and I'm on board. Okay, let me just read a little bit of this. I'll just read a few paragraphs from the introduction. So they say, the authors say, Christians know that the gospel is the message unbelievers need to hear. We tell them that they can't earn their way into heaven and that they have to trust in Jesus alone for their goodness. But then something odd happens when we start training the miniature unbelievers on our own home. We forget everything we know about the deadliness of relying on our own goodness, and we teach them that Christianity is all about their behavior and whether on any given day God is pleased or displeased with them. It's no wonder that so many of them, this is speaking to your point, some estimates are as high as 88%, but none are under 60%. So many of them are lost to utter rebellion or to works-based cults such as Mormonism, as they are free to make an independent choice. It's the premise of this book that the primary reason the majority of kids from Christian homes stray from the faith is that they never really heard it or had it to begin with. They were taught that God wants them to be good, that poor Jesus is sad when they disobey, and that asking Jesus into their heart is the breadth and depth of the gospel message. Scratch the surface of the faith of the young people around you, and you'll find a disturbing deficiency of understanding of even the most basic tenets of Christianity. And there's the last paragraph I'll read. Let's face it. Most of our children believe that God is happy if they're good for goodness sake. We've transformed the holy, terrifying, magnificent, loving God of the Bible into Santa and his elves. And instead of transmitting the gloriously liberating and life-changing truths of the gospel, we have taught our children that what God wants from them is morality. We have told them that being good, at least outwardly, is the be-all and end-all of their faith. This isn't the gospel. We're not handing out Christianity. We need much less of VeggieTales and Barney and tons more of the radical, bloody, scandalous message of God made man and crushed by his Father for our sin. So they use the term moralism a lot, in the at least in the part that I read. We tell our kids, Jesus loves you, he died for you, and we, you know, they pray the prayer, but then it seems like in our everyday parenting, we just give a bunch of rules to follow, and like, which, you know, of course those aren't bad, to have rules and expectations and guidelines, but when they mess up, they've got to know that the gospel isn't just for getting you saved. The gospel is for every day of your life, and the gospel is not just for you, it's for me, it's for Dad whenever Dad loses his cool and Dad has to come back later and apologize, right? We model this for them. We give them grace. We give them the gospel. We give them Jesus in doing this. And so this is what's really behind children obeying parents and fathers not embittering their children and not discouraging them so their kids don't become disheartened. This is our duty for sure, but it's a joy and it's a privilege too. Teach the gospel to our kids. Of course, there's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians that we looked at last week. I'll look at this briefly. So Paul goes more into depth in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And this passage, of course, invokes Deuteronomy 6. This points us back to Deuteronomy 6. Let's go there. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Go way back to the left. Deuteronomy 6 contains one of the great Hebrew Jewish statements of faith, starting in verse 4. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, beginning in verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts and press them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Paul mentions in Ephesians and Colossians, you know, children, obey your parents. This is a command. So in chapter 6, verse 5 is where, sorry, chapter 5 is where the command is given to children to obey their parents. But equally important, maybe more important, is the command given to parents here. Or in verse 7, he says, "We are to impress these commandments on your children, to talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, basically all the time. Let this conversation continually be coming up. And not just in your words, but also in your actions, right? Things like the gospel are often more caught than taught, right? Talk is cheap. And if I say one thing but live another way, my kids are smart, they're going to find me out in this. And so, yeah, this is our role. Our primary role is to be the disciplers of our children, and disciples ourselves, so that they'll see that and, you know, and want that for themselves. Let's move on. Let me read the rest of this passage again. Starting in verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." This is an interesting passage, I feel like this can sometimes get applied and sort of just like transferred in a way, or like you like replace like the word slaves with employers and then masters with employees, but I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can make an analogy between work today and slavery back then. There's a world of difference between forced enslaved labor and the type of like at will, you know, contract employment that we are so accustomed to today. Like every year I get a contract and like for some reason the HR people are like, remember, Texas is an at will state, so we can fire you whenever we want to, and you can quit whenever you want to. It's like, is that a threat? Hang on a second. But it really is true, right? I mean, like I'm employed at the Covenant School until I'm not, until, you know, they let me go, or until I, you know, decide I want to go somewhere else. Not so much with slavery, right? Whether that's in the ancient world or, you know, like slavery in, like, you know, the American, you know, South before the Civil War. You can't just walk away from that. I don't think it's valid to say, you know, slaves are like employers or employees and masters are like, I'm getting so confused in my words here. I don't think you can make like a one-for-one correspondence. You can, however, we can extract principles from the text, though, that apply to employees and employers. So, I mean, I think verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord you're serving. I think that still very much can apply to us today. So I think if we extract anything from this, we've got to go beyond the, like, slaves submit to your master. Employees submit to your employers, submit to your bosses. I think that's true. We should do that. But I think we can go further than that. We can take this, I don't know, the virtues expressed here, and say that, for Christian employers, kind of looking at it from the master's side of things, Christian employers should lead the way in like just and fair and servant-hearted treatment of their employees. I think, Kim, you mentioned last week, you know, having bosses before that that are really easy to work for, and bosses that are horrible to work for. The bosses that I've been fortunate to have, you know, have been kind and servant-hearted and kind of jump in and do your work with you, and you kind of want to work for that boss. You kind of want to go the extra mile for them. Other bosses, I had a boss one time who I learned quickly, I hated having conversations with him because he treated conversations like a chess match where he would like ask me a question and he's thinking like two or three steps down the road. It's like he's got this whole conversation map in his mind, and depending on how I answer this, he's going to come back with this thing. He always like was working in an angle. And that made me so uneasy. I didn't like working for that guy. So Christian employers should be servant-hearted, should be servant leaders, and should seek out ways to be just and fair. Christian employees, on the other hand, should excel all others in the quality of their work, right? Going above and beyond to make sure that our work's done, and that, you know, if anybody else needs work or needs help around us. A book that I was reading about this week, the author's talking about these very passages, and he says like a kind of a new ethic based on this passage to be that we should, should be, fulfill the terms of your contract to the best of your ability, which is in a manner that glorifies God and brings unbelievers closer to the kingdom. That's, I think, what we should take away from this passage as employees. And again, that whatever we do, we should work out with all our hearts. The King James says, do it heartily. New American Standard says, do your work heartily. ESV says, work heartily. The NET says, work at it with enthusiasm. the Greek says, ex psukes. So from your, work at it from your soul. Like give it all you've got. Not because your boss is going to be happy, right? Because sometimes our boss is a jerk. Sometimes our boss isn't around. If the boss isn't around, we can like slack off, right? We should do this as to the Lord because, as he says, you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ that we are serving. And that should really transform all of our work, all the work that we do, knowing that, that we're doing it as a service to God, but also as a witness to other people. I'm going to stop there. Any, we already did like the kind of discussion earlier, but any questions or anything to bring up? If not, instead of doing our normal benediction, I'm going to read to y'all verses 2 through 6 from Colossians 4 as a way to kind of finish out our time in Colossians. But I would encourage y'all to go back this week and read through kind of the rest of the book. Paul gives final greetings to some folks, and there's some, you know, some other good words in there. But I'll read verses 2 through 6 for us, and then we'll call it a day. So Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Have a great week.